Here in the first hour of Issues Etc., we have a number of guests to bring you live this Wednesday, October the 19th. First, we'll talk about those German elections. Who actually ends up being chancellor there after a somewhat dubious election outcome? Uwe Simonetto joins us for a bit of a religion roundup here in the first 25 minutes of the program. We'll also talk about the rebuilding of a Lutheran church in Dresden, Germany, a church that was bombed out, a church that has some very significant history and hopefully some significance today in its rebuilding. All that ahead in the first 25 minutes with Uwe Simonetto, an international journalist and a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Coming up at 3:30, we're going to talk about this week's Newsweek magazine cover story, The Mormon Odyssey. There are several articles in there. An interview with Gordon Hinckley, who is the current day prophet of the Mormon Church, and then also a longer article on, well, mostly on Joseph Smith and his legacy there in the latest Newsweek magazine. Rocky Hulse of the Nauvoo Christian Visitor Center will be our guest to talk about that in about 25 minutes. In the second hour of the program, we're going to talk about an alternative embryonic stem cell procedure. I heard about this earlier in the week. I didn't hear much, but I heard enough to intrigue me. The story was basically that they've come up with a way of getting stem cells out of embryos without destroying the embryos. Well, we have to find out what this is all about. Kevin Voss of the Concordia Bioethics Institute will join us in the second hour to explain what he knows about this supposedly new procedure and its alleged safety for the embryo. We'll also talk in the second hour about the Harriet Myers nomination. We have some audio from CNN. People trying to sort out what it is she does and what it is she doesn't believe when it comes to Roe v. Wade. And especially these more recent, stories coming out of the White House about her support for a constitutional amendment banning abortion, I believe. We'll see what that's all about coming up in the second hour. In the third hour of the program, we're going to be talking about the National League Championship Series with former Cardinals pitcher Rick Horton live from Busch Stadium. And then at 5:20, there's this Christian sitcom. You probably never heard about it, but if you watched ABC News a couple nights ago, you saw a story on it. Now, if there were a Christian-themed sitcom, I'm not talking about Seventh Heaven, which is funny, cute kind of a thing. I'm talking about sitcom. Would you watch it? That's a question for you in the third hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Uwe Simonetto is a regular guest. He's an international journalist and author of an article in the Atlantic Times titled A War-Wounded Germany Healed. He joins us from France. Uwe, welcome back.
Wonderful to be back.
Let's start with the elections in Germany. We talked recently about this, and it was still at the time inconclusive as to who would be chancellor in the German state. What do we know now?
Well, we know we have a chancellor. She'll be sworn in sometime next month, and it's going to be a grand coalition between the Christian Democrats, whom she leads, and the Social Democrats. And it's mercifully without Chancellor Schröder. So we know that, and you know, it's interesting to see how these two sides are going to work out. But from what I see, it is probably going to work out all right because you have pretty moderate social democrats on the other side. So I think it's going to work out.
What were some of the problems with Chancellor Schröder's chancellorship?
Well, obviously the one problem was foreign policy, concerned the Germans all that much, but it was certainly a problem between Schröder and the United States over the Iraq War and a number of other things. The other thing is that Schröder was a bit of a Bill Clinton in many ways, it's me first sort of guy, this is why even though he had been clearly voted out of office, he wasn't so sure he wanted to leave, which totally scandalized the rest of the Europeans here, and quite rightly so. The other problem was, of course, that Germany will have to undergo major changes, not just Germany, France as well, economically, and what used to be a total welfare state that has to be revised. And of course, Schröder, who was there actually on the right track, was not really accepted by the left wing of his party, nor by the majority of the population.
So who is the new chancellor, and what can we expect from her different from that of Schröder?
Well, to begin with, the new chancellor is an East German. She is a Christian Democrat. She is a PK, a parson's kid. Her father was a left-wing pastor who moved from West Germany to East Germany, who certainly does not approve of his daughter's politics, because she is a Christian Democrat and she's been sort of raised or nurtured along after reunification by Chancellor Helmut Kohl, who called her das Mädchen, the girl. And she is has a PhD in physics. She's a scientist, a bit enigmatic, very tough dame. But what we can expect is that a lot of surprises, because even though people think, well, she is inexperienced, she's actually not inexperienced. She's had a lot of experience in the last 15 years. As a cabinet minister under Kohl and of course leader of the Christian Democrats. The question is how she and the Social Democrats in the Grand Coalition are going to work together.
Now, these coalitions are a little difficult for Americans to understand, because, of course, in our system, it's kind of one party takes all, not with regard to the legislature, but chancellors under a parliamentary democracy have to really cobble together a number of different factions in order to keep a working majority and keep their government up and running, don't they?
Correct, yes. Now, perhaps to make your listeners understand that, of course, a chancellor, like a prime minister in Britain, is elected not really by the public, but is elected by parliament, according to, obviously, party affiliation. In this particular case, the chancellor led or intended to lead a coalition between Christian Democrats and Free Democrats, and the Free Democrats are sort of Manchester Liberal Party. They are they're liberal in a traditional sense, not in the American sense of the word. They did not get the absolute majority. That is more than 50% of the seats in Parliament, and so therefore she had to cobble together another thing, because the Social Democrats came in very, very close second, but of course the largest party normally provides the chancellor. But then there is a rule of the thumb in Germany that all democratic parties should really be capable of forging coalitions between each other, because they're all committed to certain democratic principles. In the new Bundestag or West German German Parliament, you have four parties that would come under this rubric of genuinely democratic parties. These are the Social Democrats, Christian Democrats, the Free Democrats, and the Greens, plus, of course, the sort of neo-communist party nobody wishes to have a coalition with, but who came in with a rather stunning 8.something% of the votes. But then nobody would want to form a coalition with these guys. They are basically the East German communists plus the new leftists from the 1960s in the West. But the Christian Democrats and the Social Democrats, who've been alternating in power, mind you, most of the time since World War II, the Christian Democrats were in power for 37 years. But the Christian Democrats and the Social Democrats basically have a lot of things in common. They can work out a deal because they have similar visions for a democratic state. And the guys who the people who will now be in part in the cabinet on the Social Democratic side are by and large moderates and certainly not anti-Americans. Some of them are quite impressive people. So that is going to be okay if they, together with the Christian Democrats, can ram through some very, very tough measures, which are going to be very painful to the German electorate, to get the German economy back on track, is another question, but I suspect they will.
We're talking with Uwe Simonetto. He's an international journalist and author of an article in the Atlantic Times titled "A War-Wounded Germany Healed." The article, Uwe, is about this church, this historic church in Dresden, Germany. Tell us about the church as it was before its destruction in the Second World War, and as it is again, coming up October 30th, be rededicated again.
Yeah, it's a huge Baroque church that was built in the early part of the 18th century, when the then Elector of Saxony, Augustus the Strong, in order to become elected King of Poland, switched to from Lutheranism to Catholicism. But at the same time, of course, Saxony is Lutheran heartland. That's the very cradle of Lutheranism. So in order to make up for this, they built this magnificent Baroque church, which is an absolutely huge operation, with a fantastic organ, the Silbermann organ, very luscious church. Lutheran theology really in architecture, because the way the interior was lined up was very much correspondent to the Lutheran view that word and sacrament are equal pillars for a Christian worship to rest on. So that was destroyed during this air raid on February 13, 14 of 1945. When anywhere between 35,000 to 200,000 people were annihilated, I think the larger figure is the more likely one, because the lesser one just counted the Dresdners, but not the refugees who were in from the east who were filling the streets. Anyway, it collapsed, and it remained a sort of memento, the ruins did, against war anywhere. But then when Germany was reunified, quite against the Lutheran state-related church, or at least elements of this Lutheran state-related church, private individuals, specifically the famous trumpeter Ludwig Güttler, decided to rebuild this. And so this church was actually rebuilt stone by stone. We're talking about an edifice that's towering over Dresden. It's 300 foot tall. It's a huge machine. They rebuilt it, and of the $170 million that the reconstruction cost, the vast majority was contributed by private donors, 600,000 private donors from the world over, including the British royal family, and the cross that tops it was in fact remade by a goldsmith, an English goldsmith, whose father had been one of the pilots destroying that church, and felt very guilty about it. That it was destroying Dresden. It will be the newly built church, which incorporates about 3,800 stones from the old church, plus the the rubble of the old church, plus, of course, the altarpiece, which was found under the rubble, Christ in Gethsemane. This will be inaugurated in a massive service on Reformation Sunday, the 30th of October. They expect some 100,000 people in the streets of Dresden, which, by the way, has become almost entirely, 80% de-Christianized, and only about 20% Christians of both denominations left there. And all of a sudden, here you'll hear these eight huge bells tolled, and then via loudspeakers, the hymn will be sung, "Now Thank We All Our God," which is, by the way, the usual hymn you sing at church inaugurations or church benedictions in Saxony, and which was is a Saxon hymn. It was, in fact, written during the 30-year war, the most traumatic experience in Germany until World War II, by a pastor who at that point had to bury 50 dead a day from the plague and starvation, because his town, Saxon town, at the time was besieged by the Swedish forces. It's a very fitting hymn. So they'll hear that, and this is going to be broadcast throughout the world, into the United States, all being carried live by television throughout the world. And this church is going to have an importance, equal, as the Dresdeners say, equal to that of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It is absolutely vast, and everybody, and certainly in Germany, everybody is staring at this thing. And this, you know, is especially important because Dresden, like all of Eastern Germany, the church had been butchered and had lost so many of its members, and all of a sudden you have this focus on the church at a time when in Eastern Germany, in particular throughout Germany, there is people are thinking again, saying, well, we've lost so much, and they are trying to refocus on transcendence. And so we'll just hope and see that whether this church is going to be a magnet for this type of stuff.
I'm intrigued by the prospect of this church having been reduced to rubble and then rebuilt with much of the same stone. But I'm also curious about what was lost for good. What was recovered? In particular, tell us about this altarpiece that you mentioned just briefly a minute ago.
Yeah, that was a huge surprise. This altarpiece is enormous. It shows Christ in Gethsemane, if you will, at this cup pass. And it has already, at this point, had a tremendous pastoral or missionary effect on people, because the pastors of the church, who are very active, take people there, and suddenly these people who've never heard about the gospel because of communism say, well, what is this? You know, here's this blackened piece of sculpture on top of this this Baroque altar. Lovely. I mean, it's a very luscious church, you see. And then you have this, in the midst of all this bright blue and gold and white, luscious Baroque church, you have this stark image of the praying Christ. And the pastor say, well, you know, this is Christ who identifies with us, who is suffering with us, who is suffering for us, who is with us, who is in solidarity with our suffering. And that has already had so many such important impact that people were baptized as a result of this. They asked the adults who had been raised in communist East Germany demanded to be instructed and be baptized. So, I mean, and there is more of that, obviously, in the wings, I hope.
Uwe, we recently talked with, I think he's a friend of yours, Bill Murchison.
Yes.
We talked to him. He had written an article, I think, for Touchstone Magazine about the religious landscape in Europe in general. And he, in that article, expressed a fair amount of hope for a re-Christianizing of Europe. Could we be watching that happen here in Dresden with the reconstruction and the rededication of this great church?
Well, look, I always, you know, as Heidegger said, optimism is a childish category, but hope, obviously, is something totally different as Christian. So that is a Christian virtue. So therefore, yes, I very much hope, and very many of us do hope, that this will further. And there are lots of, I mean, if you take Germany alone, I could talk about France, but we're talking about Germany now. There, for example, the, there is a rising interest in Christian schools, both Lutheran and Catholic. Parents who've had no Christian education or Christian knowledge want their children to be instructed in the faith. That is very, very important. Another important thing is that in these ghastly socialist housing estates the communists threw up in around Dresden, according to a pastor friend of mine, people are talking about the church and the impact of this church. That is, of course, very interesting. There is generally an increasing interest in transcendence altogether. And if the church is smart enough, the churches in Germany, being state church primarily, tend to be, there's a saying, you know, they're so slow you could repair their shoes while they're walking. The church structures. But the second most admired profession in Germany now, right now, after medical doctors, is that of a pastor. The church structures, as in our churches as institutions, have no are not even recognized. But the pastor who actually preaches the gospel, and you pastor you can turn to, is once again the most respected person after the medical doctor. So there are all sorts of signs that that something is going on here, that we just have to hope and pray will evolve into a Christian renewal, which I think is very, very likely.
Uwe, possible. Can you give us a few minutes on the other side of the break as well?
Yeah, sure.
All right. We'll have Uwe back here for just a few minutes. A couple more questions for him on the other side of the break, and then we'll be joined by Rocky Hulse to talk about this week's Newsweek magazine cover story titled The Mormon Odyssey. Uwe Simonetto is our guest. When we come back, we're going to talk about Uwe's upcoming move to St. Louis. He's coming to join us in St. Louis, and in conjunction with that move, he's going to be attending our Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet coming up Saturday, November the 5th, here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. We'll talk about that as well after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christians know that God gave us our children so that we could bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When does that instruction in the Christian faith begin? Well, one Lutheran layman told me, as soon as you bring them home from the hospital. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a series of books on the Christian faith aimed at very small children. This series is called Follow and Do. It covers the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about the Follow and Do series, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Each book is $6.99. The entire series of six is $33.99. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, the Follow and Do series for children.
Are the Brahmins the most selfless Hindu community? Take one global minute to learn about India's preeminent priestly Hindu caste for the purpose of prayer. Brahmins are expected to live for others and not for themselves. They study their Hindu scriptures, teach, perform sacrifices, officiate as priests, give gifts to others, and receive gifts for their work. Those who can't earn enough to make a living through religious work have taken up occupations in areas of trade, commerce, banking, and teaching. The latter group tends to be wealthy and sometimes looks down on those who perform priestly duties. Prairie Brahmins will be made open to knowing the true God and His Word and begin walking with Him on earth with a certain hope of heaven. Pray they will become teachers of the only true scriptures, the Bible, so other Hindu communities may hear of Jesus. Learn more about Hindus at missionvisionnetwork.org. missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Saddam Hussein goes on trial today. In 1982, Saddam retaliated against an assassination attempt by killing almost 150 people in Dujail, north of Baghdad. Little will happen now. Saddam's lawyer is asking for, and likely to get, a 3-month adjournment. Justice comes slowly. Sometimes so slowly that we hurried people think there is no justice. And God's justice, too, can seem so slow that we get angry at Him or dismiss Him as an irrelevant concept. Why doesn't God act decisively? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Did you catch the present tense? The wrath of God is being revealed. That chapter goes on to say that God shows His wrath by letting people do whatever they want to do. That leads either to our own hurt and destruction or to our repentance and life. The second, repentance and life, is what God wants. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God's justice is higher, more noble than ours. Your justice like mountains high soaring above, wrote W. Chalmers Smith. There's no adjournment in God's courtroom. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small.
How would you like
small.
To meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference, November the 11th in St. Louis. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Uwe Simonetto, international journalist, author of an article in the Atlantic Times on this church we've been talking about, this Dresden church newly rebuilt, a war wound gloriously healed. He joins us from France. And Uwe, I kept you on for the next few minutes here because I wanted to ask you about your move later this month to St. Louis. Tell us about it.
Yes, well, I'm very much looking forward to that. Dale Meyer, the president of Concordia Seminary, has invited me to join the seminary as a scholar in residence. And so I'll be moving there and be living with my wife on campus for an open-ended period of time. And there are a couple of things we'll do. One is, of course, developing a program on curriculum to teach journalists how to cover religion topics competently. Another thing which is going to be the focus very much of at the seminary is the idea of God's calling to calling of lay people, of laity, to service in the world, and by rendering by serving the world, serving your neighbor well, in your profession to which you were called, be a journalist or baker or butcher or soldier or whatever, that you're rendering the highest service to God. And I believe this is an extremely important issue right now because there have been a mentality has developed in the Western world of not really calling, but actually just a job-oriented thing, and we many of us seem to have lost sight that we are here in this world, in what the Lutherans call the kingdom to the left, to fully participate and serve as God's agents and collaborators in this world. And we will be developing symposia and lecture series, classes, to further among American Christians in the United States, and specifically Lutherans, this idea of serving competently in the world, knowing that you are actually a servant of God as you're doing this, and that you're doing this as God's mask or as an instrument of God. I'm looking forward to that. We all are, actually, because it is, as I've noticed now, having lived in Europe for the last 4 months, it is on both sides of the Atlantic something that very often seems to be forgotten, and it needs to be, people need to be reminded of that.
Well, Uwe, we're looking forward to having you here in St. Louis and having you here also continuing as a guest on Issues, Etc. as you take that new position. Godspeed in your travels and your move, and thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks very much, and I can't wait to get there.
Uwe Simonetto is an international journalist, author of this article in the Atlantic Times titled A War Wound Gloriously Healed. He joined us from France. He will also be one of our guests at the Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet coming up Saturday, November the 5th, on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, Wartburg Hall. You can meet Uwe Simonetto. We'll talk with him as well. He is delightful dinner time company, I know from experience. And many other Issues Etc. guests. I can guarantee you that one of your favorites is in the group who will be there that evening celebrating with us 10 years of Issues Etc. Dr. Larry Rast, Pastor Matt Harrison, Dr. Norman Nagel, Dr. Lewis Brighton, Dr. Martin Nolan, Dr. David Adams, Tom Baker will be there as well from Law and Gospel. All there one evening celebrating 10 years of Issues Etc. We would like to see you there too. Now, seating is limited. We're about halfway full, and that means you really can't wait to make your reservation. For information and to make a reservation for that Saturday evening, November the 5th, celebrating 10 years of Issues Etc. with the likes of Uwe Simonetto, I'll be there, the MC, and Larry Rast will be speaking as our keynote speaker. Call Jenny Williams, 314-505-7836, 314-505-7836. Ask about the Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet. Jenny can also be reached by email at jennyw@kfuo.org, jennyw@kfuo.org. For the remainder of this first hour, Rocky Hulse is our guest. You might have seen the Newsweek magazine cover story, The Mormon Odyssey, and read the interview with Gordon Hinckley, the prophet, in there, as well as quite a bit about Mormonism today and Mormonism of the past. Rocky was raised a fifth-generation Mormon. He's co-director of the Nauvoo Christian Visitors Center and co-founder of Mormon Missions Midwest Outreach. Rocky, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, glad to be here.
What was your general reaction when you looked at the Newsweek cover story on Mormonism?
Well, there's some obvious things that were kind of left out of it, and I may be shooting from the hip here, but I believe that at least Sukup is the author of the article is a BYU grad, so there may be some bias there, but there's some obvious issues that I believe that are kind of missing from the article, but at least it gives some exposure and it'll get some people thinking.
Now, what if you had to pick one that you think is the most glaring omission there that troubles you? What would it be that you think is missing from the Newsweek treatment on Mormonism?
The very foundational racist doctrine of Mormonism. Now, in 1978, the Mormon Church changed its stand on blacks and allowed them to receive their priesthood, which came by revelation to change that, but they never changed their theology. So they allow blacks to hold their priesthood, or anyone of African descent. However, their theology still states that those of African descent or with a black skin sinned or did something bad in the pre-existent world before they came here, and that is why they were cursed with a black skin. And that theology can be found nowhere in the Bible. That's purely Mormon unique.
You know, this is yet another instance, Rocky, of, and I know I'll probably get an email from a Mormon listener who will say, now, wait a minute, I've never heard that. I was never taught that when I'm together with my fellow Mormons, when we're studying our teachings or when I was learning what Mormonism was all about. And there seems to be a lot of that in modern-day Mormonism, things of which Mormons are troublesome teachings of the church or the so-called church, of which many Mormons are ignorant.
Well, I would agree with you 100%, and that is why our ministry exists. If the Mormon Church was very forthcoming on their doctrines and their theology and put it out there for their own people to see, there really wouldn't be any cause for us to exist. Our ministry really exists to provide to Mormons and to Christians, educate Christians about these doctrines. And we don't go to what is termed, and I really don't like this term, but it is found in Mormonism, and they call it anti-Mormon literature. I believe it's really not anti-Mormon, but rather pro-Christian. But we don't go to anti-Mormon material to glean this information. We glean it from their own books. Their own books are their own worst enemy.
What was your reaction to the Newsweek interview? It's brief, kind of puffy, but it's an interview with Gordon Hinckley, the current day prophet of the LDS Church.
Well, I think that certainly Christians, if they're well versed in the Bible and they understand it, of course, to glean or to know how to see a counterfeit or to see false religion is to know the Word. If we know God's Word, then when false doctrine comes, we snap it right up. In that interview, which is on page 58 with the current prophet Gordon B. Hinckley, I think the defining question of all of this was asked, and it was, quote, "What do you believe is Smith's most meaningful contribution, not only to the church but also to the world?" His answer was, "His greatest contribution, I think, is defining the nature of deity. He saw the Father and the Son. He spoke with them. They were beings of substance." Well, right there, that is a complete and total departure from what the Word, what the Bible says about the Trinity, about who God is. You know, John 4:4 says that God is a spirit, and they must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Mormonism, from its beginning, day one, hour one, minute one, second one of Mormonism, is a departure from all of Christianity. This vision of Joseph Smith, he said that God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him, and they both have bodies of flesh and bones. And that is a total departure from the Word, and it's a total departure from the teachings of Christianity.
How did you react to the second last question that was printed there in Newsweek, asked of Gordon Hinckley, "Are Mormons Christians?" And his response was, and it's brief, I'll read it, "Of course we are Christians. He's the whole cornerstone of our faith. His name is in the name of the church. And this book," referring to the Book of Mormon, "is another testament of him."
Well, but that is using their definition. Yes, I agree that the name of Jesus Christ is in the name of their church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But their definition of who Jesus Christ is a tremendous departure from the rest of Christianity. In Mormonism, they believe that Jesus Christ is a created being, and that they don't believe the Mormon hierarchy does not teach the virgin birth. They believe that God the Father, who is an exalted man, who has a body of flesh and bones, came to earth and had marital relations with Mary to produce Jesus.
Right, physical marital relation.
Correct.
Not an immaculate conception of Christ in the Virgin's womb.
Correct.
Okay.
And so Jesus was not born of a virgin. Jesus is simply a God instead of God incarnate. And in fact, Mormon theology, Mormon doctrine, says that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. Well, that is absolutely contrary to what the Bible and all of Christianity believes. So, you know, the problem when you're talking with Mormons is they use a lot of the same terms that we do, and they say, well, of course I believe in Jesus Christ. But their definitions of Christian terms are from a different dictionary than that which we use.
One of the things that was also absent, and this goes again to the really kind of the foundational ideas behind Mormonism from the very first moments with Joseph Smith, and that is nothing was said in either the interview or the article about the presupposition behind Mormonism, that is the great apostasy of all Christianity.
Exactly.
That Joseph Smith believed that he was restoring Christianity from a state of absolute apostasy.
Well, agreed. Oftentimes you hear Mormons, and like I say, you may get an email, and a Mormon would say, well, I don't understand why you were persecuting us on the air and attacking us. You know, we never say anything bad about any other religion. But again, in that first vision account, which is in the Mormon canon in their scripture called the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith not only says that he in this vision saw God the Father and Jesus Christ, but in fact that Jesus then addressed him and specifically told him that all of Christianity was false. All of their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and all of their professors, all of their pastors were corrupt, and that he needed to restore the truth through him. So the very minute one, you know, second one, hour one, day one, whatever, of Mormonism is an all-out attack on Christianity, that it is completely false. The only true church on the face of the earth is the Mormon church, and that the truth had to be restored through Joseph Smith.
What did you think of the treatment in the article you mentioned your name before, the Sukup article, that is the cover story? What did you think of the treatment of Joseph Smith there? I mean, she presents him as a complex figure, hardly a perfect guy. Did you think she was fair enough with Joseph Smith?
Well, no, not really. But then I guess maybe I have my bias as well, because I have devoted a great deal of time in looking into who he was. And unfortunately, the history of the church that Mormons receive, that they are taught in their lessons, and also if their missionaries come and give you a presentation of who Joseph Smith was, their history of who he was and what he did has been tremendously altered. It's been rewritten to be, quote-unquote, faith-promoting instead of true. So Joseph Smith had tremendous faults and many, many false prophecies. Those are all swept under the carpet. And so the presentation of who Joseph Smith is truly was, and who you would... What you get out of this article and what you would get from talking with Mormons is grossly distorted.
There's been, this has kind of just been flying around as a bit of information lately. It had often been said, Rocky, that the Mormon church, in terms of its global growth, was outpacing everyone else. They certainly weren't the largest, but they were the fastest growing. And then, within about the last 6 months, some information emerged to say, no, not really. They are not growing as fast as they say they're growing. What do you know about this, if anything?
Well, they're very, very secretive about a lot of those statistics. They're very forthcoming in saying what their growth rates are in certain areas, but what they will never tell you is how many people are asking to have their names removed, and or how many of the people that are in their aggregate number are not active and don't actively participate. So, you know, if you're born into the church, if you never attend church again for the rest of your life, but you don't ask to have your name removed, you're counted as one of those of that number. But they won't tell you what their inactivity rates are, and or will they tell you how many people are asking to have their names removed from the role of the church? And we've had many successes in our ministry of providing information to people and educating them, and then they in turn asking to have their names removed from the church and go on and join one of the Christian denominations.
You know, it's a tough thing for, at least from what I've heard guests say, former Mormons, you yourself could probably tell your own story. It's a tough thing, from what I've heard, to do that, to say, all right, I'm leaving this. Because isn't it true that in LDS teaching, to leave Mormonism, consciously leave Mormonism, is to kind of ultimately fall away as far as much as one can fall away in the Mormon system?
Well, within the terms of Mormonism, Mormonism believes that there are three levels of heaven, that there's not just heaven, but they believe that there are three different kingdoms, if you will, and that all of mankind will eventually end up in one of those three. Well, the lowest level kingdom, I mean, that's where the axe murderers and whatever, you know, pedophiles, whatever, will go. Believe it or not, myself, having left Mormonism, I am considered what is a son of perdition, and I won't even be able to go to that lowest level. A son of perdition will be cast into what is called outer darkness with Satan and the demons. So in Mormonism, I'm worse than Ted Bundy because I dared to be born into it, and I left it. So I'm worse than a mass murderer.
You got to wonder, though, why they are so intent upon convincing people of the truth of Mormonism, Rocky, because in that system, me, I've never been a Mormon, never will be one, but I'm still going to have a pretty fair lot in the world to come according to their system, and maybe even a chance, posthumously, to get on the Mormon track if someone baptizes me after I'm dead. Why should I listen to Mormon missionaries?
Well, you're bringing up another unique aspect of Mormonism, and that is their belief in that they can perform posthumous baptism and other rituals in their temples for those that have died, and that those that have died can then accept those posthumous ordinances and become a Mormon, and then eventually, in Mormon theology, become a god themselves. That is what their temples are for. Now, right there in St. Louis, you have the St. Louis Mormon Temple. Probably 95% of the ceremonies that are, in fact, performed in that temple are for the dead, not for the living. And that's a very unique teaching, and it's very complicated, and it's unique to Mormonism, but they believe that they are, in fact, saving the dead.
We're talking with Rocky Hulse. He was raised a fifth-generation Mormon. He's co-director of the Nauvoo Christian Visitors Center, co-founder of Mormon Missions Midwest Outreach. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In a little over 10 minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Kevin Voss of the Concordia Bioethics Institute about alternative procedures to embryonic stem cell research. You might have heard about it in the news. I'm very curious as to whether or not these recent claims, are true about embryonic stem cell research. Rocky, do you think the Mormon Church is being successful in its attempt to present itself as mainstream Christian, or just another Christian denomination?
Well, I can tell you that their public relations arm is outstanding. I mean, we've all seen their commercials on TV, and they're excellent. I can tell you that 25 years ago, if you walked into any Christian church across the United States, I don't care if it was a Lutheran, if it was a Baptist, if it was a Methodist, Presbyterian, if you walked into a Christian church and you walked up to someone in the pew and said, "What about the Mormons?" 25 years ago or 30 years ago, they would have said, "Oh, well, they're a cult." You walk into any Christian same church today, Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever, you know, Assembly of God, Nazarene, not trying to leave anybody out, but if you walked into a church today and said, "What about the Mormons?" most people would say, "Oh, they're just another Christian denomination." The Mormon Church has been tremendously effective in the last 20 to 30 years in turning the opinion of America around and to accepting them as just another Christian religion. And they're not. I mean, by definition, they're not. And it's just not my. It's not just my opinion. It's definition of their own theology.
Finally, then, with just a minute here, Rocky, when someone comes to Nauvoo, I'm thinking here in particular about a Mormon making a bit of a pilgrimage back to this significant spot in their history, and they might, by chance, or maybe they're brave enough to venture into the Christian Visitor Center there. What is your primary purpose there?
Primarily to educate, and it's important to note that you know Mormons are not bad people. Mormons are very good people. They're very sincere people, but they have been sincerely deceived. So if it's a Mormon that comes in, we attempt to show them in their own writings of their own prophets and leaders things they've never seen before, which really take them back. Usually they say, I've never seen that. Well, here it is. And to educate Christians, because the educated Christian will not fall prey to this false religion. So we're there to educate and to evangelize and to encourage.
Rocky Hulse is co-founder of Mormon Missions Midwest Outreach. You can check out their website. It's mmo.org, www.mmo.org. The website for Mormon Missions Midwest Outreach. He's co-director of the Nauvoo Christian Visitor Center, and he was raised a fifth-generation Mormon. Rocky, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, thanks for having me. I appreciate it. Lord bless.
All right, here in the second hour of the program, going into it, Kevin Voss is going to join us for the first 25 minutes. I've been waiting to talk about this all week. I heard it on the news Monday morning, maybe. I can't remember. It might have been in the weekend. A new method of extracting stem cells from embryos that doesn't destroy the embryo. And I thought to myself, is such a thing possible? Could it be? Could it change the face of embryonic stem cell research from something that is not only ethically problematic, but scripturally prohibitive, breaking the fifth commandment, the taking of innocent human life, to something that's actually possible? Well, in the same story, I heard that the National Conference of Catholic Bishops still had their reservations about the ethical boundary that may have been crossed even with this new method. We'll find out what the method supposedly is and get the ethical ins and outs for it when we come back from this break in the second hour with Dr. Kevin Voss, and then we'll spend some time talking with Rick Horton in the third hour, former Cardinals, White Sox, and Dodgers pitcher, about the National League Champions Series. He'll join us live from Busch Stadium in hour three.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.